So indeed, one of my favorite Christmas songs, and the first time I heard it is I was aware of what the message was at the Northwoods thing about 5 years ago when the guy sang, What a Strange Way to Save the World. And that's one of the songs. Tomorrow night you're going to hear it. But it's Joseph's perspective as he's sitting in the stable and the baby is born. And he's talking about how could he contend or argue with what the angels came to say, that this child is special, but he's an ordinary man, his wife's an ordinary woman. And I have an idea he was probably disappointed, maybe angry at Rome. I have an idea that he had a plan for where that baby would be born. I don't think he anticipated having to take her 100 miles, whether she was walking or on a donkey, and then wind up at an inn that they didn't have any room for him, and then having to have the baby born out in a stable. He probably was a little disappointed and maybe somewhat blamed himself for not providing a better situation for mom and child. Anyway, the whole point is, as he's looking at this baby, he's saying, what a strange way to save the world. And it is. And that's what our lesson, we're in the book of Acts. Hi, Tom and Selena. Hi. We won't embarrass you, but welcome. Yeah, come on in. It's Tom's fault. Yeah, the Garden of Eden never fails, does it? Anyway, if you think of the Christmas story, and that's what this song is about, that the king of the world, this divine child, should have been born in a palace, in luxury, and on velvet, and the things of royalty. And here it's a stable, laying in a manger, celebrated not by trumpets and whatever, but by shepherds. So what a strange way, his perspective right there. And so as Paul is preaching in the book of Acts, he's grabbing that only bigger than what Joseph saw. And what we can see today is that the Old Testament was predicting it, prophesying that these things were going to happen. Those people didn't know exactly how to put all the pieces together. And if you've watched, put a jigsaw puzzle together, there's a lot of pieces that come pretty close, and you try them, and they're it doesn't work yet. And so that's what the Bible prophecies, Old Testament, were. There was a lot of pieces. And the book of Isaiah, for example, has 4 servant songs. That God was going to send his servant. This servant was divine, and it kind of confused them, because they also had those that talked about that there would be a throne, and a descendant of David would sit on a throne and be a king and give victory. But there, in Isaiah, there's these 4 servant songs that talks about this anointed one who's going to be God's servant, and the message about that servant was going to go through all the world. And so they couldn't put those pieces together. And it isn't until we understand that there was 2 comings of Christ, that we've seen the first coming as he came as a lamb, and the second coming he'll come as the king, as the lion of the tribe of Judah. So we understand that, but put yourself back in Old Testament days trying to figure out how in the world can you get a king that's going to sit on the throne and do the things that the king is going to do and still be a servant and still be, Isaiah 53, he's pierced for our transgressions and he opens the door to us to be in the presence of the Father. And how do you put that into the same suit of clothes? And they didn't. They couldn't. In fact, at the time Jesus was there, they were kind of felt it was going to be 2 messiahs. One would be the servant, and then one would be the king. And indeed, that's true. He did come once as the servant, and he will come back as the king. And in fact, the unity, or what's the candle that we do in there? The Advent candle. In fact, one of the days of the Advent candle should be celebrating. The term Advent means coming, okay? And the term the Advent candle wasn't just for the first coming, but it's also the expectation of a second coming. So one of the candles that you light up there is for the anticipation of his return. Because he says we will always be ready, or should always be ready, because you never know the hour that he's going to come back. And then he is indeed going to come back as the king. And that will happen. And so that's his second advent. So we get to see more of the full picture. But you got to understand, when Paul is preaching to people up north, they didn't know that there was a Savior that walked. They didn't know anything about Bethlehem. They didn't know about angels or Elizabeth or Zechariah. And they didn't know any of these things. All of a sudden, you've got a preacher coming up and trying to tie the Old Testament, fulfilled by this man who had lived and died and rose again, and this is the message for you. And so it's new to them. And he's trying to put this together. And of all people, it's Paul that's going to do it very well, very well. And it's from he said he was 3 years in the desert learning directly from Jesus. And I don't know what those lessons were like for 3 years. But he comes out preaching, tying all these, not all of them, but he's threading these things together. So I would like to start in John chapter 10, if we would. We're eventually going to Acts. But I want to, for example, because it fits for our lesson today, John chapter 10. And we're going to start in verse 25. John 10, 25. Well, we should back up one more for verse 24 to get the answer. We got to get the question before Jesus answers it. So we're on John 10, verse 24. And it says, the Jews gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Pretty good request. Okay. Verse 25, Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Verse 31, again the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Verse 33, we are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, being a mere man, claim to be God. That's powerful. There's a question, I remember when I was, before I was saved, somebody said, what did you think about this Jesus? And I said, well, I think he taught a great way to live, but this business about being God, I don't accept that. And I hadn't read these kind of things. The evidence, like Jesus said, look at the miracles, look at the things I do, and only God could do those. And I have my sheep, and I give them eternal life. And what I wanted to bring that up because it's a concept that was foreign to the Old Testament. They didn't talk eternal life. They talked blood sacrifice to atone for the sins that you did yesterday, and a scapegoat that would take them away once a year. And it was kind of getting your relationship, a vertical relationship established with the Father. But on the table was not eternal life. It was just a better life on earth. And Jesus came to open the door that there is eternity at stake. Now, if you're sitting at the table, it isn't just your 70 plus years on the earth that we're talking about. Now we're talking about the eternal nature of your soul and the destiny of that soul. And so Jesus opened the door and he says, I give them eternal life. And that's pretty powerful, isn't it? But if you're a theologian, there, wouldn't you ask him, what kind of questions would you ask Jesus after he said that I give him eternal life? I've had more time to think about it. So one question is, where? He seems to say that we're in his hand. So we're going to be present with the Lord. And how do you do that? Yeah, how do you do that? And when Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Wouldn't you ask, what do I do with my mistakes of the past? How do I spend eternity with you without violating your holiness? How can this work? And so you've got to start threading these things together. And what Paul in his preach is going to say is that by faith, you're going to have justification. You're going to be given a righteousness that was earned by Jesus that you didn't accomplish, but it's going to be given in your credit. It's a legal term. You are justified. And you're given righteousness. Whoa, that opens the door that I can be like in the Garden of Eden with the Lord and walk and talk and, like John, lean against the Lord's breast, if you will, and not be guilty of the sins of the past because that's all been taken away. I now have righteousness. In the book of Revelations, it says you'll be given white garments. And the implication is pure. And so the Bible gives you a glimpse of things. And like I in my mind, when Jesus delivered this announcement that there's eternity at stake, and I give them eternal life, it isn't that you earn it. Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and they will never be taken out of mine hand or the Father. Follow that? But then you've got these other doctrinal issues you got to put together. How is this going to work? And we still don't know. You know, I'm convinced that we don't, I hope I don't sit on a cloud for eternity with a harp and a diaper. It's just not, that's not me. You know, now maybe on a John Deere tractor, I don't know. The diaper thing, I'd have to negotiate. But we don't know. It's just, God just says it's not for you to know those things in great depth, but he said it's going to be greater than you can imagine. And that's good. And then we deal with the doctrinal issue that if I am not righteous, how do I get righteous? And is God just going to ignore my faults in the past? And do I carry my old nature into eternity? I was hoping. I hope not. Yeah. So the Bible answers these questions. We get anew. The earthly or the flesh has to be put on the divine, the eternal. And that's going to happen. And we're going to be there, and there will be no sin. And there will be no darkness. And you know, so piece by piece, God is put together so we have an understanding. But understand, just like us, is the first time you went to Billy Graham, or the first time you cranked the TV, or the first time somebody mentioned to you anything about Christianity, you didn't know all of it. You didn't know part of it. You knew, you know, you kind of caught maybe a glimpse. But just like the folks up north in Antioch, Paul is opening the door to them just a piece at a time. And he's going to talk about that you be justified and be given righteousness. Ultimately, he's going to talk about a ransom being paid. A ransom being paid. Because God is, he can't violate his holiness by just ignoring the fact that we've been evil. So somebody's got to pay the debt. We used to sing a song, I had a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. And therefore the debt has been paid. The ransom has been paid. And the analogy is the old slave market that I've sold myself for $100 or for whatever, and I'm on the stool here to pay my debt. And so who would like to buy me to pay my debt? And if somebody comes in and pays my debt but sets me free, that's what the Bible is talking about. The ransom was paid. The suffering servant, for by his stripes am I healed. So we get the logic. You know, God says, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. And so our salvation is reasonable. It's logical. It's step by step. Sometimes it's the big picture. We get eternal life. Sometimes it's the smaller picture that says, I had a debt I couldn't pay. And we get the picture that I don't have a righteousness. And so it's given to us. And how do I get to heaven? How is God going to get my soul up there? And I don't have any idea about that. And people have asked me, and I said, well, to me it's like getting on an airplane. You know, these big jumbo jets. When I walk by the cabin, they used to have it open, and you see these guys in here going through their books and looking like they got it all under control. And you go back and you sit down, and I usually will say to the guy by me, I'd say, getting on a plane like this is just like going to church. And that usually gets them to ask, well, what do you mean? And I said, you know, I don't know if that guy in the front up there can even find the clutch on this machine. But I've got faith he's going to get me to San Diego. And I've paid the fare, and I'm in the seat. And he's going to get me there. I don't know how it's going to work. I don't know how he's going to levitate 100-ton of machine and get it there. But I've got faith that I'm going to be there. Okay? And I said, now when I go to church, I don't understand how God has changed me and changed the world. But he says that I have faith in him. He's going to take me to be with him for eternity. How's he going to get there? Not my problem. Okay? I've got faith. I'm in the seat. I've paid the price. In fact, the price was paid for me. And if you can, you open up the door. He paid the price for you to get on the plane. So it works really well. Good analogy, good thing to talk about. Okay, is that fun? Am I talking too fast? Some people say I talk so fast. Sometimes I talk faster than I can think. And that's a problem. Okay, that's when Darlene, if she could, she'd rip me in the ribs. Tim.
By what the Lord said in the parable, that, you know, once we're saved, then we have a free ticket. Well, actually, he gave a parable about the wedding in which garments were given out to wear at the wedding. And he came to one person, he said, what did you do with your garment? Because he was without a garment. And he cast him out into outer darkness until whatever. But to me, it's not saved, and from then on, everything is just happy and go lucky. It's a matter of circumspect of what are you doing daily to hold to that and to be, what's the word I'm looking for, thankful and okay. worthy.
I think you're true. To me, when I became a Christian, my relationship with the Father was established.
I was a child of the King. My fellowship sometimes is jeopardized by some of the things I do wrong attitudes. My relationship never changes. Once I'm a kid, I'm always a kid of the King. And the analogy is that if we get too far in left field, it says like a good father, he's going to chastise us and bring it back because he loves us. So the jeopardy is not loss of salvation. It's just how big the paddle is. You know, So that's where I am. I'm secure. I am in his hand, and nobody, not even myself, can pluck me out of his hand. Okay, but there's times that we need a trip to the woodshed. Another personal story. I was part of a gang that got in trouble in high school, and so we come in, and since I was kind of the leader of the group, and the whole group was there, and of course, he pointed out that we were guilty of whatever. It wasn't that bad a deal, I tell you. And so he looked at me and he said, we've got a choice. You can do a 5,000-word theme or one hack. Being lazy, what did I say? Give me the hack. Boy, did he give me a hack. I had tight pants on, you know, and he said, okay, grab your ankles. And back then I could. That was just one at a time. Okay, anyway, you could hear the air whistle before it hit me on the butt. And then I was manned up, I couldn't cry. You know, I mean, you go, whoa, that was fun. Anyway, so sometimes God's trip to the woodshed ain't very good. You know, so that's where you look in daily you come back in and get back on track. Let's go to that book of Acts, chapter 14. Well, we're going to finish up 13 a little bit. So we're in Acts chapter 13. Again, I apologize because we go slowly. But if, you know, big picture, Paul has started on a missionary type work. He and Barnabas went up to Antioch to check it out. Then Paul took off and Barney was up there and things were going well at Antioch. And he needed help, so he went, got Saul and brought him over. And the two of them, Saul and Barnabas, ministered in that church for a year. And then they were called to be missionaries to take off. And they put their hands on them and shipped them out. There's no record of the kind of teaching and preaching that Paul did for that year in that church at Antioch. We do know that he was an educated Jew, educated in Judaism by Gamaliel. So he had a great understanding of the Old Testament. In fact, much of it memorized. And the Lord then opened his eyes to the understanding that the suffering servant was Jesus. And the suffering, you know, Paul was not there at the crucifixion. He was not there at the transfiguration. All the things that we read in the Gospels, Paul wasn't there for. And yet when he's putting all these things together and explaining to him, this is what Jesus did and why and what the implications for you are, he's spot on. He nails it. Well, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he's putting things together well. And this is the first sermon that he's preached, the first one that we've caught. And so we read it last week. Let's just go let's go to verse 38, because this is his punchline, Acts 13:38. You'd have to read the rest of the sermon. It started back in verse 13 and it goes on to 38. But he's talked about being brought back from the dead and the resurrection of the dead and the proof that he was the Messiah they were looking for. And in verse 38, he says, therefore, which means that all the stuff he's preached, therefore, My brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And that is a revolutionary statement. Because in the Old Testament, in the law and the sacrifices, you weren't forgiven. Your sin was atoned for. It's a big difference. Atoning just means it's covered. And they take the blood of the lamb and take it into the mercy seat and sprinkle the blood on it and come back. And that was your atonement cover. And they all knew atonement just means a covering. And if you talk to Michael Rydelnik, I haven't personally, but that's his testimony, was when he read this business of sins forgiven, he said, whoa, how could that be? Because he had been taught that sins were atoned for, which just meant they were covered. And to me, I've used the analogy before. I can put a really beautiful tablecloth on here, and I can decorate it with whatever I want to do, but I know underneath that cloth that there's still a table there. And that's what he said, that he knew that underneath that mercy seat was still the sins that he had done. And they weren't really forgiven. They were just covered. And so now this revolutionary statement that Paul is talking to Jewish people and friends of Jews up there, that now what's on the table, if you will, is forgiven sin, not covered sin. Big difference, big difference. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Verse 39. Through him, through this Messiah, through Christ, everyone who believes is justified from everything he could not be justified by from the law of Moses. What are you saying? The law of Moses didn't clean it up. There was no way. And later on, they'll talk about that the priest's job was never done. If we had one priest for this group, how often would that priest be back and forth? If that was the holy room, how often would the priest be going back and forth to try to clean up everything that we did? And so there was no place to sit down even in there because his job was never done. And what we find with Jesus, he's the high priest. He's gone to the holy place and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Why is he seated? His job is done. He doesn't run back and forth. John?
Keep reading.
Okay, let's do it. He likes to keep me on track. Through him, through Christ, everyone who believes is justified from everything he could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. And now he's going to quote a little section from Habakkuk. Okay? And he's going to say, look, you scoffers, wander and perish. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. And he's going to use it, and I'll tell you about what Habakkuk is, if you're not familiar, because I wasn't, I had to look it up too. Just like Joseph was saying, what a strange way to save the world. And in effect, God has promised, he said, there will come a time I'm going to do something that you would never believe if I had told you. Can you imagine to a Jew if they started explaining this shepherd business and an illegitimate pregnancy? You know, and all this, and God's going to come from an illegitimate pregnancy? And he's going to be born in a stable? And can you imagine the story that we embraced so well? If he had told them that before, what would their response be? They would never believe. Okay? What this story is from, I don't know, this section is from Habakkuk. Habakkuk is warning the people, the Jewish people, that if they don't straighten it up, that they're going to be taken off into captivity by the Babylonians. And that's where he's saying, look, you people, you're going to perish. Look, you scoffers, wander and perish. Because what God did is he brought the Babylonian armies down and took the whole people and took them off. And they were thinking, hey, we're King David's group. We're Solomon's group. We're the Pope. God said, you will never believe it. And it was judgment. And so this is not judgment, but it's the same concept. What a strange way to save the world. And the Jewish people are in the same way. They're going to perish. Because they're going to still look and scoff, and they will perish. And God's going to do something that they would never believe. Isn't that beautiful? You know, that's the Christmas story. Okay, thanks, John, for keeping me going. Okay, so now, and we don't know. So at the end of verse 41 is the end of his sermon. And usually Luke tells us how many people respond. We had the altar call, and 27 people came up. We baptized, but Luke doesn't do that. Verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism, so these would be Gentiles who converted to Judaism, followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. So here Paul has done his preach, and the people are still kind of around him as he's kind of walking away, and he's encouraging them, keep listening, hang on, learn more, learn, stay with it, keep going. Verse 44. Isn't this cool? Don't you think he's on a great train? Verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Isn't that cool? Isn't it? Wouldn't you like to be that preacher? Verse 45. When the Jews, now we hear the Jews and the Jews, and now when it says the Jews, these are the bad guys. These are the bad guys. Okay? When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first, Jewish people. Since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. Wow. That's why I say this chapter is a crossroad. It's like two roads diverge in a yellow wood. Jesus said he came to his people first, and then the world. And this is what Paul is saying. We came to you first. The prophecy was the Messiah, without doubt, came as a Jewish child. Came under the law, fulfilled the law. No question about it. The message was first. Did you have something?
It says, you judge yourself.
You judge yourself, yeah.
Unworthy of eternal life.
Yeah. Boy, does that put the burden back on them. You judge yourself unworthy for eternal life. Well, I think I'm as worthy as anybody. Not until you believe. You can't scoff. You'll scoff and perish. See, and he's cast the burden right back on them. And he says, you yourself consider yourself not worthy for eternal life. Once again, he's putting from up above. Now, if you got to kind of tie them together, my book is in two pages. Up above there, he says that through the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, everyone who believes is justified from everything he could not be justified by. And then he leads us in here to that justification leads us to eternal life. And again, that was never on the table. It's like you've pulled up to a gun smoke stud poker game or whatever. And you were thinking it was your life that was there. But it's not. It's your soul for eternity that's on the table. And now he's kind of elevated to those guys. Not only did you do wrong and crucify the Lord, not only will your life be miserable here on earth, but you are not worthy. You've judged yourself not worthy for eternal life. Boy, would you go back home and think about your ace in the hole. I would hope. Let's see if they do. And Paul says, since then we turn to the Gentiles. And you will find, as we read the book of Acts, he still goes into other cities, and where does he go first? To the synagogues. It's not like you're a Jew, I ain't going to talk to you, kind of a thing. He still knows that he's going to the Gentiles, to the Gentile world. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 49. So put your bookmark or whatever in Acts. Isaiah 49, because I mentioned about these servant psalms in the book of Isaiah. And this is a really good one. Yeah, Isaiah 49. We're going to start with verse 5. And they identify this as messianic, is it the Messiah. But it's going to be the servant Messiah. And so in verse 5, so everybody together, Isaiah 49, 5, it says, now the Lord says, and then it gives a little parenthetic thing, says, now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob, that's the Israelites, back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. So this is Jesus speaking. This is the Messiah speaking. And my God has been my strength. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob, to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. That's the Great Commission from the Old Testament. That the Father said to the Son, it isn't just enough to bring the Jewish nation back. It isn't enough just to bring the Israelites back. I'm going to bring the world. Isn't that cool? Well, we keep reading. Verse 7. This is what the Lord says. The Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by man, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and rise up, princes will see and bow down, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So that's you know, on the top of my, on that page, I put the Great Commission of the Old Testament. Because that's what Jesus said when he came back from the grave. And the Great Commission to us is, all authority has been given me in heaven and earth. Go then and make disciples of all nations, preaching, teaching, and baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here's a prediction that this servant then, and I like to read verse 6 again, where God says to him, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring those of Israel back home. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And that was the Great Commission. And Paul's put it all together here. Have fun? Okay. Ready to go back? Oh, yeah, if you want more of those servant psalms, one is in Isaiah 42 and 53. Or three of them. Those are the ones I've kind of got memorized. It's in 53, we're familiar with that. All we like sheep have gone astray, and he hath led him to be pierced for our transgressions and all that. And that doesn't sound like a king sitting on a throne. That's the servant. Same guy. Now we know. Okay, back to Acts. Acts 13, we'd read verse 46 and I stopped there. But he continued where Paul then has said, since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So he grabbed that. He caught on that the servant now, the Messiah they were looking for was the servant that they're also looking for. They thought it was two people. No, it's one. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Other translations, what do the other ones say for appointed?
Chosen.
Chosen. Mm-hmm. In this, and this is something Christianity even today has a struggle with, the divine knowledge, the foreknowledge of God, and the responsibility of man. I love to sing the song, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. I have decided. But God, in his foreknowledge, knew that I was going to decide. And because he knew I was going to decide, he says, you're going to be a chosen one. I've appointed you for salvation. So you've got divine knowledge and human responsibility. And the Calvinists will take it clear over here, and the Arminians will take it clear over here. And the reality of it is, it takes both. It takes the... God is going to call. God knew. Jesus knew when he picked who betrayed him.
Judas.
You popped it. Give you a star.
Yeah.
Judas. Did Jesus know that Judas was going to betray him? Sure. He said, one of you is the devil. Did Judas get sincerely offered salvation? Time and time again. Even at the night he betrayed him, when Jesus passed the juice, the au jus around, and they dipped their sop in it, when he dipped the sop to Judas, Judas had already agreed to do the betrayal for 30 pieces of silver. And that was the last chance that Jesus was openly giving Judas the response, or the opportunity, and Judas picked up and bailed. Elizabeth?
My question is, do you think Judas was saved, even though he betrayed Christ?
No, I do not think so.
I think Jesus said, I can't quote where, he said it depends on that man that is never born. Yeah.
And, you know, I don't think, he committed suicide. He was guilty, and where did he go for forgiveness? He was guilty, but where did he go for forgiveness? Back to the chief priest to try to get him to take the money back. And they said, no, that's blood money. I wonder if he had gone to Jesus. But we don't know because he didn't. I wonder, you know, I mean, just like the thief on the cross. He acknowledged, yes, I'm doing something worthy of death. And then he turned to Jesus and he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus turned and said, today, or verily, verily, you'll be with me in paradise. He turned his head, opened his mouth, and changed his destiny. And I'm convinced, had Judas done that, Jesus would have done the same thing. But he didn't. He went to get forgiveness from the priest. Okay, boy, isn't it fun to study God's word? Okay, verse 49. The word of the Lord spread. Now, this is a parenthetical thing. This is very popular for Luke in the book of Acts. He would give a lesson, give a story, and then at the end of the chapter, if you will, he'll say, and this is the, you know, this is the cliff notes of what you just heard. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. And here again, this is the region clear up. Here's Jerusalem and here's Antioch, but he's up at a different Antioch. So he's going to be here. He's going to take off for Derby in the next chapter. So he's up in here. And here's Italy and here's Greece. And this is at that time called Asia. And so he's north of he's up in Gentile country. But there's Jews there because they were all scattered. Understand how that? Okay. So in verse 49, it says, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews, the bad guys, if you would, incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their region. You know, so you ride high as a preacher, and now he's being expelled. We don't know. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 51. So they shook the dust from their feet. I kind of like that. That's a Jewish thing. And I think in Jesus' day, they weren't receiving him well, and they shook the dust off, you know? And that's just kind of in your face. So God's got a sense of humor. So they shook the dust off from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Praise God. The door has been opened to the Gentiles. He's tied salvation, not for eternal life, but the justification and righteousness. He's put all those things together that would make us prepared to wear the robes of white. And there was joy. And so that's kind of what our thing is. What a strange way to save the world. And so don't take Christmas lightly. I spent my morning, hopefully you can't tell, in a stable. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the Christmas message, for the love of God, who didn't just come to the rich and powerful, but he came to the lowly and the humble, and he still comes into the hearts that are lowly. Pray you bless our day and the people here. In Jesus' name, amen.